But this evening, our reading from the canonical scriptures comes from the book of Job, chapter 1, reading again at verse 6. Hear now this inspired and inerrant word of the living God. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Shall we pray? O Lord, Satan's malice against your people is great. And what trials he lays upon us as your people. Yet not apart from your will. What is for him a temptation? What is for him a means to make us fall? Is from you a means to sanctify us, to draw us closer to you, to purify and strengthen our faith. Help us to understand these tests that you put your servant Job through, and may we take courage as we endure trials of various kinds. Remember that you will indeed give the crown of life to those who have persevered. And as we recall the perseverance of Job, may we see that you indeed are full of compassion and mercy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we considered the doctrine of the relationship between God and evil. Yes, we spoke last week about a doctrine, and we considered the text doctrinally. No, we did not look at it in terms of the drama of the passage dramatically. We looked at it in terms of the doctrine, and such is an illegitimate approach to Scripture. But we must remember, first and foremost, the Bible does not give us dogma. It gives us dogma, but in the form of drama. And so, before we leave these second section of the book of Job, verses 6 to 12, we must also consider them more especially as they are part of the drama of this passage. Yes, it reveals to us God's interaction with and even ordination and control of evil. But it also reveals to us one of the first steps in this drama of the book of Job, this drama that progresses in the first two chapters by means of two great tests that come upon Job, the servant of the Lord. Now, we could look, and we will in the future, at how these two tests are parallel in so many ways in terms of literary form. And we'll do that in time. We'll do that, of course, when we look at the second test. Because that's, of course, when those parallels will jump out at you. We can look at it in terms of how these sections will connect with the poetic sections of the book in chapter 3 and following. But, of course, we'll do that when we get to those chapters. Now, this evening, I want to look at this first test in terms of the way it functions as the first thing we see Job undergo. And what we have revealed for us here is something about what we might call the meta-narrative of Job's story. Well, what is a meta-narrative? Well, the meta-narrative is the big story that surrounds a small story. And of course, for Job, the smaller story is the fact that he has to suffer these great, terrible things. But lo and behold, what this chapter shows us is that while that's what's happening on the earth in terms of this smaller story of Job, it's part of this bigger story that he doesn't even see. This first stage of Job's test doesn't take place on the earth, it takes place in heaven. So behind the suffering and trial that Job undergoes here, outside of what he can see with his eyes, is a greater story. Outside of the struggle that he himself must undergo with his experience of sorrow, is a bigger story, and a bigger struggle, and a bigger battle that's not just about him, but it's about the vindication of God himself. So as we look at this text this evening, we need to consider it as it introduces us to these great tests that Job undergoes. And there's three things we need to point out about it. First of all, we need to look at the focus of the test. What is its focus? Secondly, what are the terms of the test? What is Job being tested to do or not to do? And then finally, thirdly, what is the goal of the test, both in respect to God and in respect to Satan? So let's look then at the first one. What is the focus of this test? What is the focus of this trial? Well, of course, what are we all tempted to do when we experience trial? Except to look merely at ourselves. What is our first natural reaction when trial or calamity comes upon us? Well, is it not to feel sorry for self? Why do I have to go through such terrible things? Oh, why me? Why? That's our first natural reaction. And we take some comfort in that, don't we? And of course, if we get around with other people who are also going through trial and misery, man, it sure loves company, doesn't it? We all love to sit around and talk about how terrible things are for us. And there's a sense in which the Lord will listen to us and hear our cries and hear our even complaints, because he's a merciful God. Ah, but when we do that, and when Job does that, there's a temptation laying right at hand. And that's to think that the trial is all about us. It's all about me. But these first few verses of this test in the book of Job proves to us that Job's test is, first and foremost, not about himself. Not about what the Lord is doing to him. Not about what he has lost. Not about what he has gained. Not first and foremost about that at all. The test, first and foremost, is about God. And that he will be vindicated. And that his words will be proven right. Job is a smaller player in that bigger drama. And if you are going to persevere through trial, you must understand that that's exactly what's happening. And that Satan's chief goal with you in your sufferings is to make you look just at yourself and to look at your misery. Because then you think, oh, how terrible it all is. And you can't see with Paul that the sufferings of the present time aren't worth being compared to the glory that is to come. So how do we see that here? Emphasize that this test is first and foremost about God and not about Job. Well, we see it first of all in terms of location in which we find ourselves in these verses 6 to 12 of this chapter. Where are we? Where are we in verse 6? Well, we are with the angels who are presenting themselves before the Lord. And when we conclude the section in verse 12, we read that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So where are we? We are in the presence of the Lord. And where is that? Where is that, children? Where is the presence of the Lord? Well, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. So we begin Job's test, not with him in his earthly situation. We begin Job's test in the arena of God himself. An arena that cannot be seen with human eyes. An arena the existence of which requires, or at least understanding of, requires faith. We have to believe that God is in heaven. We have to believe that he is operating there. We have to trust and understand that there is a bigger story than merely us. and these trials that we undergo. The movement in the book is from the heavenly council and even the heavenly discussion between God and Satan to the earth, to Job, and to his sufferings. It's not that his suffering and trial in himself is insignificant, but that it's subordinate to God himself. And we see that in the fact we begin in heaven and then move to the earth. This is invisible to Job. He can't see it. He doesn't fully know about it. But it's there. We see it, the reader sees it, and in that sense we are helped all the more than Job in our trials. But nevertheless, it's there. But note, secondly, how God himself describes Job. After all, you could say to me, yes, the movement is from heaven to earth, and in that sense, God is the focus of the test. But after all, it is about Job, isn't it? After all, doesn't God draw attention to his character as one who is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil? Well, yes, it does, but notice the first thing it said about Job. What is the most distinguishing fact about Job? Why does God point specifically Job out to Satan? It's because he can be preeminently called by the Lord, my servant. My servant. Why is Job pointed out by God? Because he is the Lord's servant. It is the one whom he serves that is the chief thing that characterizes him. Yes, he is blameless, he is upright, he shuns evil, but he also fears God. God is the source of his piety before men and before that which is divine. Job is my servant, the Eved of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. That's why the focus is upon him. So you see, even when the focus turns to Job, it turns to Job specifically in his capacity, in the terms of the relationship he has to his God. It is not Job in and of himself. It is not his sufferings in and of themselves. It is those sufferings, and it is Job as he is a part of this bigger story. Well, third, we know that the focus here is God himself. In the conversation we read between God and Satan. Yes, there is this conversation here. The Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan says, well, I've been wandering around on the earth. And then the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. What did the Lord just do? The Lord made a statement of fact. The Lord declared a characterization of Job, a characterization which is true. You've heard it from the mouth of the narrator in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first thing he says about him, and now you hear that ratified by the Lord himself. No higher ratification of the truth of the statement could be made than that God says it. But what does Satan do? Well, what has Satan always done? What has Satan always done with God's word? What did he do in the beginning with Adam and Eve? Did God really say? God said that. No, he didn't. Satan is so bold, he'll say it right to the Lord's face. Does Job fear God for nothing? You think he really fears you? No, he fears what you give him. The blessings you bestow upon him, the hedge you've put around him, his children, his household, and his possessions. That's what he loves. That's what he worships. He worships the gifts, not the giver. In other words, he's saying to God, Lord, your words are not true. Mine are. And I'll prove it to you if you let me. Do you see what's happening here? The battle that's taking place is not first and foremost within Job. It's not between Job and his sufferings, first and foremost. It's not between Job and Satan, first and foremost. First and foremost, the battle is between Satan and the Lord. Who's right? Who will be proven right? Will the Lord be proven right through the perseverance of Job, or will Satan be proven right when he curses God to his face? That's what's happening. You can't see it because it's in heaven. But that's what's happening. Not only when Job undergoes trial, but when all the servants of the Lord undergo trial. There is a battle taking place between the Lord and Satan. Can Satan so work on the elect of the Lord that he can get them to curse him to his face and abandon him? The trial is not first and foremost about Job. It is about God and the vindication of his words. And God allows Job to undergo the suffering so that he might be proven right. And that Job, secondarily, might be shown to be what he truly is, a man who fears and serves the Lord. And yes, in the end, re-experience in greater measure all the blessedness that he lost through the trial and the test. But it's not first and foremost about him, it's about God. Who is going to win this battle? You need to remember that when you're in trial and in testing in your life, when you have particularly hard times. I could use an illustration, perhaps. How many of you have ever gone jogging? And you're jogging along by yourself, and suddenly you see somebody else, maybe on the other side of the road. They start jogging right next to you. And pretty soon they start jogging a little faster than you. What do you think then? Well, all of a sudden, what was kind of a weary jog, all of a sudden becomes, well, wait a minute, I'm not going to let that guy run faster than me. I'm going to get going more. And you're motivated then to pick up your strength and muster your energy so that you can keep up with that guy, because you're not going to let him beat you. Okay, that's an athletic illustration. Well, that's like what we're dealing with in our trial. You see, we're in a battle. You don't think of it that way because you don't see an enemy. You just feel the pain. You feel the difficulty. But you must understand that in the middle of it, you are in a battle. You're in a battle ultimately with Satan. And he is trying to unleash all his fury upon you through his servants or through the flesh or through sin or through whatever it is, so that you will think less of God and more of self. Do you really want him to win? That's how you need to think of it. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. He tells the Ephesians to muster up their strength, to put on the full armor of God and get ready to do battle. You're fighting the devil. We can't sit complacent. Feeling sorry for self, we pick up the shield of faith and we take him on. So we're hurting. So we're going through trial. So we're going through difficulty. We are at a war, you see. So we can listen to the inspiring military speeches of people and we can spiritualize them if we want. We are in a battle. We are minor players, but it's a battle that Christ has won, that God has won. And it doesn't matter how terrible the forces of evil are, doesn't matter how horrible the trial is, we will conquer it in Christ. That strengthens our faith. Job can't see that though, you see. We see it, and so we're in an even better position, but Job can't see it. But it reminds us nonetheless that the focus of the test is on the vindication of God himself. He will be proven right. And by the way, this is Job's one weakness throughout this whole story. And we're told about it by Mr. Elihu, who appears at the end of the book, right before God himself appears. And what does it tell us in chapter 32? That Elihu, verse 2, son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. That's his problem. Job will be justified. He will be vindicated in the end. But his focus was so much on self that he forgot about the fact that there's a bigger story going on. And the Lord appears in the next few chapters and he very quickly acquiesces and remembers what he quickly forgot. Job's test is not about him. Our tests and trials are not first and foremost about us. They're about God. We are minor players in a bigger picture. Although that's the focus of the test, it's theocentric, and it's also, by implication, Christocentric. But what then are the terms of the test? You know, that's the second thing, by the way, the terms of the test, if you're taking notes. Now, we have to be careful here when we understand these things, because when we talk about the word test in the scriptures, we can use that in different senses. For example, Adam and Eve in the garden, they were being tested by God. They were on probation in a covenant of works. They had to obey perfectly, and if they kept the course of that obedience, they would inherit eternal life. Well, that's not kind of the kind of test that anybody after the fall is under, because that covenant's been broken. So there's a legal, strictly covenant of works test that Adam undergoes. It's not what we're talking about here. No, now we're talking about tests after the fall, a test of faith, a test of perseverance, a test of sincerity of faith shown in a life of love and service to God. You see, Job's not being tested here as to whether he's going to be perfect. If you read the book of Job that way, you're misinterpreting it. No, there is a very clear term of the test set out. What is it that Job is supposed to do, and what is it that Job cannot do? How is he going to pass this test? What's the question? What's the question that Satan puts before God in verse 9? Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? That's the test. Will Job serve God, fear him, blamelessly, uprightly, fearing God and shunning evil? Will Job continue to do that when you take away all that he has? When you strike everything he possesses, will he still serve the Lord, or will he curse God to his face? That's the term of the test. Will he serve God for who God is in himself? Will he serve Christ for who Christ is in himself? Or does he only serve him for the benefits he gets? That's the question. That's the term of the test. And how do you know whether he passes it or not? It's with his words. Does he bless God or does he curse God? Satan thinks he can get him to curse God. Satan thinks he knows Job better than Job knows himself. After all, who better than Satan knows the heart of sin? Why would Satan ever serve God? Well, it's for what he could get out of the deal, right? He's a shrewd spiritual businessman. He knows how the sinful mind works, and I know how Job works. You may say, O Lord, that he is what he says he is, but how do you know? Take away everything that he has. He's not going to serve you. He will curse you and he will be mine. And I will show you that your people care nothing for you. They want only what you give them. That's the term of the test. In the absence of prosperity, will Job still cling to God? You see, that is the preeminent test of faith. And it's not just for Job, it's true for every Christian. For what is the call of every Christian? What does Jesus tell every disciple? Is that they must deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. They must lose their life in this world that they might save it for eternal life. No, that doesn't mean you have to walk around naked and starving all the time. No, absolutely not. Clearly, Jesus himself, when he was hungry, he ate, and people made clothes for him, and he wore those, and people gave him shelter, and he lived there. No, Christ doesn't call everybody to literally go sell everything you have and just have nothing. No, but what he's saying is that your hope, your security, is no longer in any earthly thing. It's in him. And it's in the eternal life, which is invisible, that he gives them. That's the call of every Christian. Are we going to serve Christ for the benefits we get? A miracle he performs? Hey, he can feed 5,000 people with a couple loaves of bread. If we hang around this guy, we're never going to be hungry. We serve God for what he gives us? Or do we serve Christ for who he is? Which is greater, the gifts or the giver? It exposes the utter selfishness of a human sinner to take away that which is given and to force them to continue to serve someone for who they are. That exposes our selfishness. And that's exactly what Satan is going after in pressing this question upon Job. You see, Christ promises to provide us with all that we need in this life. If we give up houses or family or fields, Christ in the gospel says, I'll add all that to you and more, and in the age to come, eternal life, if you trust me. And if you trust your own, if you quit trusting your ability to keep and procure that for yourself, and you trust me to provide it for you in my time, you'll have it all. But do we love the gift, or do we love the giver? Let me put it to you this way. What is your life? Is your life just what you have? Your house? Your gold or silver? Your retirement fund? Your health? Is your life your home? The place you grew up? That which gives you security and warmth? Is your life your children? What could be more precious to someone than their children? Is your life your family? Is your life any of those things in and of themselves? No, they're not. Your life is Christ. And your life is God. And though we bless God for all those good gifts, tokens and signs of His favor and affection to us, His people, and His gracious love, we understand that even if all those things are taken away, we still have God. Will Job accept that? Will Job understand that? Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Well, Job is one of the richest men of his age, and he's about to have everything taken from him. In the absence of that, will Job still serve God? That's the test. Will we serve God for who He is in Himself, or will we only love Him and serve Him when things are going well and we have everything we need? Oh, what, you're saying that doesn't have any relevance to today? Isn't that the Christian life every day? I mean, our attitudes towards life, they're shaped almost entirely, I'm ashamed to admit for myself, shaped almost entirely on my temporal well-being at the moment. If my back isn't hurting and my children go to sleep on time, I'm doing pretty good. And if they're not, I'm not very fun to be around. Totally wed to the circumstances of the day. The mature Christian believer who loves Christ, who knows Christ, who looks to Christ, and has the joy of heaven. Yes, we're affected by those things, but underneath it all is this deep-seated peace, faith, and joy that sustains us through it all. And even though the calamity that comes upon Job is great, even though he is bitterly frustrated about it all, he is still able to say, after loss of possessions, after loss of home, after loss of family, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God Himself is blessed. So those are the terms of the test. And you know, of course, having read it, that he passes them. But what, of course, is the goal? We know it's all about God in the end. We know it's all about proving Him to be true and right in His words. But what about for Job? I have emphasized, we have emphasized, because the text emphasizes the primacy of God in all of this. But Job, after all, is God's servant. And does not God promise to bless His servants? How then does this goal factor in to this test that he must undergo? What exactly is the goal of the test? Why is God putting him through it? Not just with respect to God himself, but with respect to Job. Well, here we must remember something about what the scripture teaches. We talked last week about God and evil and how he is able in his holy purity and absolute sovereignty to work around and within and through the sinful acts of men, but in such a way that he's not the author of the sin, nor morally guilty for it. You see, when we come to these tests and temptations put upon Job, we must remember that there is a dual intent, a dual goal at work, depending on the figure in the story. In other words, there's an intent that Satan has with respect to the test and Job. There's a goal that he has in view. And then there's a goal that God has in view. One in the same event. Two different figures, two different actors. and two different goals. We could summarize it in the saying from the book of Genesis about the Joseph story. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many would be alive to this day. The famine, speaking of the time of the famine. Those human agents involved with it had evil, malicious intent. God ultimately had good intent behind it, that the outcome, the ultimate issue of it, might be life for those who endure it. That's exactly what's happening here. So, first of all, from Satan's perspective, what is the goal of this trial? What is he trying to get you to do, and Job to do, when he puts you under great trial and calamity? After all, the Lord gave him the authority to do this, and he's the one out there doing it. What's he trying to do? Well, clearly he's trying to get God's servants to abandon him, but specifically here, he's trying to get Job to curse God. He wants him to say with his words exactly what he wants him to say. This is a war of words. Satan's words, God's words, and Job's words. You want to know why there's so much talking in the book of Job? The windbags, the three friends who go on and on and on and on. Because this is a battle about words. This is about proving who is going to be right in the end. And how is that manifested? It's manifested in what Job can say. Again, the issue is not Job's absolute sinlessness. If you read the book that way, you're going to be confused forever. You read those first verses, Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. Well, that clearly has nothing to do with me because that doesn't describe me. Well, no, not in yourself, but in Christ, purified by his grace, forgiven and covered, sincerely loving and serving him. Yes, that is the description of a true Christian. The emphasis, however, is on what God or on what Job will say. And oh, how he wants Job to curse God. He wants it more than anything. He's ready to unleash all of his fury unmercifully and as cruelly as he can upon Job. Think about how cruel Satan is in this. Not only does he take away the man's home, not only does he take away the man's possession, he even unleashes his fury upon the man's children. You want to know how cruel Satan is? He will pursue any end he can to fulfill his malicious intent of bringing down the faith of God's people. So it is with Satan. That's his goal. Well, what about God's? What's God's goal for Job in putting him through all this? Why, O Lord, are you doing this to me? You've never heard that question asked before, have you? And why me? What's the goal? What's the point? What is God trying to teach Job through all of this? Well, think about it. Think about it. When Job was blessed, when Job had everything he needed and more, when he had family, prosperity, possession, and security, what is one thing that he had not yet experienced so as to perfect his faith, so to speak? Oh yes, we know that he feared God, he shunned evil, he truly loved him. But there's of course this question of, do I really love God the way I need to? Do I really love him for who he is in himself? Could I really stand under such trial? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the fact, someday, let's say, I had a gun to my head and somebody told me, reject Christ right now or I'll fire this weapon. What would I say? What would I say? Am I really ready at this instant to say, take your best shot, buddy? Or would I hesitate? We don't know until we're in the moment. But it's through trials, lesser than that one, that we are slowly prepared and slowly begin to learn what it means to take on such a moment. And so it is with God and Job. He is teaching him that he is absolutely worthy in and of himself of being clung to and loved. He is absolutely worthy in and of himself, such that what the psalmist says about himself is true of Job as well. Whom have I in heaven save you, O Lord? There is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Job needs to learn that. And we know he needs to learn that because he spends most of his time in the next 30 chapters or so trying to figure out why God would put him through this. And longing for the day when he would be proven right that he indeed hadn't secretly sinned as his friends told and accused him of. Oh, but how marvelously in the end God will show him. In a revelation unprecedented in many ways. Out of the whirlwind, the Lord will appear in one of the most marvelous revelations of himself and show him the greatness and the glory of his majesty. And Job gets it. Job gets it. For at the end he says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He despises self that he might magnify and glorify God. And what is the fruit of that? Having learned to trust in God in himself, not first and foremost in the benefits. What flows from that? Except benefits. Except blessing. Blessing double, twofold over what he experienced in the beginning. And that is exactly how this glorious book ends. It ends with Job back where he started. Twice, except twice as prosperous and blessed as he was before. And so it is with us in Christ. We leave behind a pile of dust. And what do we inherit? More than twofold over glory of the world to come. Now that doesn't sound so bad, does it? Now when you're in the middle of the trial and all you see is the pain and all you see is the difficulty and you're at your wit's end and you're ready to throw it up, well then it doesn't look so good. But if you understand that you are in a battle and you understand that the ultimate issue is whether you cling to the source of your blessing. If you do that, you can be sure that no matter how far in the pit you may go, God will exalt you to higher heights than you have ever seen in your earthly life. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the trials that you give us. Because we know, O Lord, that the man is blessed who perseveres under trial. Help us, Lord, to see what Job could only see in part, that the sufferings of the present time are not even worth being compared with the glory that is to come. And Lord, we confess that we do not understand and know that glory as we ought. We are so easily moved emotionally and mentally by the things that come into our life to cause us difficulty. Help us, O Lord, to have that strong faith that in the midst of trial blesses you, and not just with the words, but with the heart. Help us, Lord, to know the joy of seeing the blessedness of trial. And may you help us to persevere and sustain us when we are weak and feeble. Thank you for your grace and that you promised to do this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.